I want to invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I want to do a little bit of review over what we've been talking about. We're doing a series on joy, and we're basing it in the book of Philippians. And I don't know about you, but when I try to memorize Scripture, I've got to review constantly. If I don't, it just slips from my mind, and I find it so hard. Now, if one of you were to cuss me out, I'd probably remember it for the rest of my life. I don't know why I don't have to work at remembering this. As a matter of fact, I have to work at forgetting that, but when it comes to good things, a lot of times I just have to review and review and review, and maybe you're the same way, and if you are, let me just take a moment to review what we've looked at over the past few weeks. If you recall, one of the things we talked about is that joy is not the result of external circumstances. External circumstances really have nothing to do with whether or not a person can experience joy. And Exhibit A, of course, is the Apostle Paul, who's imprisoned when he is writing this letter. But yet he is experiencing real joy. And he's calling this church in Philippi to experience that same joy. They're not. They're very divided, and there's a lot of tension there. And so he's trying to admonish them and encourage them to find the joy of Christ. One of the things that is important in doing that is to have the right priorities in our lives, understand what it is we give our lives to. And you may recall that he writes in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now that verse I've got memorized. I still got it memorized. That's a good one to have memorized. Because it's so important. We live with the freedom of knowing that if we were to die now, our salvation is assured. We're assured of being in a better place than where we're located right now. And that's a beautiful assurance to have. Yet we are living here. And so if we're going to live here, what is our priority? What's Christ? Is living Christ? Well, how do you do that? You get into chapter 2 and Paul unpacks that. And he says, first of all, you've got to have the mindset of Christ. And that's what those first 10 verses are about. Having the mindset of Christ. And I think you can boil it down. If you're just to pick two words, the unconditional love of Christ. Unconditional love. That's what he showed when he left heaven to live here. Forget the cross, just coming here and being with us. God, being willing to put on our skin, that was an amazing thing. Why did he do that? Because he loved us unconditionally, unconditional love. Or if you boil down one word, love. And so living Christ is all about love. It's all about putting other people's needs and elevating those at least to the same level as our own. I think we ought to shoot for putting them above our own because we tend to, by default, take care of our own needs, but by default, we tend to ignore the needs of others. And so we really focus in on the needs of others. We love others unconditionally, put their needs above our own. And how do we do that? Well, one of the ways we do that, we talked about this last week, is we recognize the fact that we are swimming against the current. Because God has made us in a wonderful way, and yet we live in a fallen world, and we too are fallen. And so our very bodies fight against us. And we talked about how it's a good thing to set goals, and our bodies encourage us of that, to do that. But the very thing that makes us feel good when we accomplish our goals can turn against us, and it's the thing that causes people who are addicted to become addicted. It's literally a chemical. It's called dopamine. And so a thing that we can use in a way that is so good, a good high, can be turned against us and be used in a bad way, like addiction to gambling or addiction to pornography or addiction to drugs, any kind of addiction. That's what's going on there. And so we have to fight that. And I think the last 6 months have been a good example. There have been a lot of people who have used this time locked inside to try to better themselves professionally. I'm part of a group called LinkedIn. It's a social media network for people who work and for professionals. And I've noticed that a lot of my friends will have certificates posted saying they have completed this training. So they've been using this time to get better. I've got a friend named Keith Roberts who's used this time to organize these online courses for people who've been fired because of the pandemic and are wanting to start their own business. And what a great way to use this time. And so that was fueled by this chemical. And yet, I've known of other people who have been using this time to do what they call binge watch. You know what binge watching is? Binge watching is what your grandmother did back in the 50s or 60s when you said, "Hey, my mom takes me to the swimming pool at this time of day. Can you take me?" "I'm sorry, no, I can't because I got to watch my story." Remember that? The soap opera? That was binge watching, all right? But there's something chemical that's going on there, and it's drawing some people, as we are starting to open up an economy, away from what they need to be doing because they're going for something that makes them feel good but is ultimately taking them away from being who they were made to be. We talked about that survival mechanism that we have built within. And that can be a good thing if we're swimming and drowning. That flailing and everything, forcing, it's nothing programmed, and nothing we program ourselves to do. It's programmed already, right? To get to the top and get some oxygen. And yet, if we're not in a situation of survival, and that mechanism kicks in, and it's driven by our bodies, folks, it's driven without thinking, it can be harmful, especially in relationships. I saw over the weekend somebody from the media who said, regarding Justice Ginsburg's passing, who said, if this is done, and it was something this person did not want done, if somebody disagreed with this person, the media individual wrote, "It's own. I'm going to start rioting the cities." Now, that's a survival thing. The problem is, this isn't a survival issue, all right? That person is not going to die if his opinion is not carried out. But yet, there's something on a deep level that's causing him to write things that are just so inflammatory, and that's not helpful. And so it's hard to live the Christ-like life, living Christ, which we have to do if we're going to experience joy. And you may be sitting here thinking, "Mark, good grief, I'm getting older. I don't need to think about anything. I'm just going to dig my grave and wait till I go fall in it." You're fixing to turn 60. You're a spring chick, Mark. Well, let me remind you of this. I still can't run for president. I got to be 70 to do that. Many of you are qualified. All right, if you're in your 80s, get your law degree. You're ready for the Supreme Court now. Isn't that remarkable that Justice Ginsburg served until she's 87 years old? I just find that incredible. And so my encouragement is don't say, like I do when they ask me to teach junior high boys, "Been there, done that." Don't do what I do, all right? Be better than that. Life is a transformation into Christ, and we never stop. We never stop. I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago about the pandemic. She's older, and I tell you who it was. It's my mother. And she's so frustrated because she can't get out more, and people tell her she can't. And she said, "All I can really do is praying. That's all I can do." And I said, "Well, Mom, that's the most important thing to do. I don't think that's necessarily a loss there." So there's always a struggle, and there's always something that can be done. But that is what God has called us to. And He's never hidden this, folks. Somehow we've gotten an idea, so at least some of us have, I guess, that when God wants to have it, He'll just drop it in on us and we will experience it and it'll be all Him and none us. That can be good when we're talking about salvation because I can't earn it. But it's not good when we're talking about being transformed in the body of Christ. It's like telling a 6-year-old who's at the first day of school, "You are given the gift of an education. Just enjoy it. Experience it. If it's a boy, he's likely to say, well, in that case, I'm not going to spend the next 12 years in a desk. No, thank you. I will go do something else. Give me my education. If I don't have to do anything for it, I don't want to. No, you have to show up, go to the desk, strive. It's the same way being transformed to the body of Christ and being transformed to the image of Christ. It is hard work. And the hardest of the work is against our own bodies who so often try to pull us away from living in a Christ-like way. That's one of the reasons why in chapter 2 you have one of the most confusing verses in all of Scripture, I think. When Paul writes that, let me begin in verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I've got friends who have misread that, and what they think is saying is, if it's to be, it's up to me in terms of my salvation. And so I have to work to earn my salvation. No, that's not what he's saying. We have been saved by the work of Christ, but we work to live that out, to be photographs of Christ to the world, to be moving images of Christ to the world. And that is hard work. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, I have saved you. Now live like it. Live out the salvation I have given you. But it is hard. Case in point, look at verse 14. To a divided church, he writes them, do everything without complaining and arguing. Why is he writing that? Because they are a divided church. You can rest assured they have been complaining and arguing. And so what the hard thing for them to do is to stop complaining and to stop arguing. But that is the call for them. Why? So that you may become blameless and pure. See, without it, with the arguing and complaining, they're not blameless and pure. Blameless and pure children, God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, which you shine like stars in the universe. When I do this for churches who are talking about how to go and live out your faith, I really try to hit this verse home, because my point to them is, you're probably not going to get much of a hearing today if you're going around knocking doors saying you need to really think about giving your life to Jesus. You're probably not going to get a hearing. So how do you get one? You work. Go out there. You work like Jesus wants you to work. You show excellence. You live Christ. And you hopefully earn a hearing. Now, I'm not going to hit that hard here because most of you have retired. But that's the thought behind that. And now more than ever, we need people who are salt and light in the workplace. Indeed, people who are Christ-like shine like stars in the workplace. And that is probably, in today's America, the best way to reach this generation for Christ. Is it easy, verse 17? No. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice in all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice in me. How can something that causes us to be poured out like a drink offering be easy? It's not. It is the essence of difficult. It is hard. And yet, it is a calling. There is no one of these kids that get out there and run these marathons or triathlons who are doing it because it is easy. They're not doing it because before they do their first one, they think it's easy. They're doing it because it is hard. These kids that go climb the mountains for wilderness trek and things like that, they don't do it because it's easy. Or if they thought it was easy, they find out real quickly it's not. They do it because it is hard. And that's why they have a return rate that's really high. They go, they sacrifice, they suffer, and then they come back the next summer. And that's us. That's our walk. That's our calling. And he gives two examples here. Timothy and Epaphroditus. And he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes genuine interest in your welfare. For, does it remind you of earlier in chapter 2? For everyone looks out after his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Not Timothy, not Epaphroditus. These are guys who look after the interests of others. And so what he is doing here is he's given an example of two guys who have risked everything for their king. They didn't have to do it. They chose to do it. And that's what breeds the life of joy, being willing to risk everything for the king. And most of the time, it's done in little ways, which I think in some ways can be encouraging, but in some ways it's so much harder. There's a movie that's based on a book. The book is called The Railway Children by E. Nesbitt. And I never have read the book, but a few years ago, my middle daughter went to one of these public library sales in West Texas when we lived out there, and they had this movie on sale on VHS. Remember those? Video cassette. And so she got it for a dollar and brought it home and wanted us to watch it, and I didn't really want to, but I did. And I was just enthralled by it, so much so that I used it for an illustration when talking about some of the things we're talking about this morning, about looking after the needs of others and what that looks like. I did that with my kids at ACU when I was teaching them there. And there's a scene that I would take them to. The three children in the story are children of well-to-do gentleman and his wife. They live in London. But someone betrays this husband and father, and he's sent to prison. And this family loses everything. And so the mom takes the children to the English countryside, to a little cottage, and they live a life, really, of poverty. They just don't have much at all. But yet they keep their spirits high. They keep their attitudes high. And one of the things they do in a whimsical, childlike fashion, they decide to take their handkerchiefs and wave at the train that passes by every day just to give people good cheer and a smile and a greeting. And one of the children says, who knows, maybe they'll go back and take our love to our father. You know how children think. And so in this beautiful scene, they do this with all this enthusiasm, and no one on the train responds. And keep in mind, this is 100 years ago. The windows are down on the train. The people could have heard them and seen them, but they just totally ignore them. And the music even leaves a high crescendo that reflects childhood and goes down into the depths, almost like a competitor on The Price is Right who loses and they do that. Wah, wah, wah. It's that kind of moment. And they're down. Until, as the train goes off into the distance, they see a bearded man who waves his handkerchief enthusiastically and waves and happy to receive their greeting. And he just picks you back up again. And it's that gentleman there. And who wouldn't be happy to see him? That's the same actor who played Santa Claus on Miracle on 34th Street about 30 or 40 years ago, the color version. That's Sir Richard Attenborough. But he plays a character, this very well-to-do executive. And what is so interesting to me in this story is, this is the guy who, of all people, could be consumed with his papers and his busy work and not have the time to do something so small as to acknowledge the greeting of children. But he does. And this is someone who could say, I am too busy to get in the lives of this family, especially England with their status, this lower economic family. But he does. And he takes a personal interest. And it's through his work, finally, that he's able to bring justice to the criminal and spring free the one who is innocent, the father of these children, the husband of the mother. And so it's a beautiful story about self-sacrifice and about the fact that just because you're poor doesn't mean that you give and take care of the needs of others. Nor does it mean just because you're rich, you're mean and cold-hearted. It has everything to do with the heart and really nothing to do with the economic place. And I think about that again with this passage. In whatever state we're in, Jesus is calling us to live a lifestyle that reflects looking after the needs of others. Look at verse 25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. Are you aware of the story of how Epaphroditus was sent to Paul? Paul was in this place in prison, and he needed his brothers and sisters to look after him. That was a bad place to be, under the auspices of the Roman Empire, to be imprisoned. And it just so happened that so many of the brothers and sisters in Christ who could go did not want to go. And part of it, I'm sure, was they're concerned about being tarred by the brush that was tarring Paul to be associated with this man who's in prison. And so Paul was basically left alone. But these Philippians sacrificed, and they sent Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus also, incidentally, carried a gift. And that was a risk. Let me remind you that most of the people who lived in this time very rarely traveled more than a few miles from their homes. And if they did so, they walked. And so to travel more than that was a big deal. And one of the reasons why was because survival literally could be at stake, especially for somebody like Epaphroditus, who more likely took a boat to travel. That was a risky thing. As a matter of fact, you remember in Acts, and Paul was taking a boat and was shipwrecked and really should have died. And it was such a grueling endeavor. More than likely, at some point on the voyage, Epaphroditus experienced the storms of the sea, and a lot of people got sick. And they couldn't stay above board and something like that, because you run the risk of being taken over by a wave. But probably most people were so sick anyway, they didn't want to be up there, so they were below board. And what an awful place. Have you ever found somebody that had a dog kennel, and they hadn't been taking care of the dogs, and you go inside, and especially if it's more enclosed than open, that stench. And that's what it was like to go below board, where all these people were sick and in close contact with one another. Just a horrible thing. Incidentally, you're visiting this morning, we want to welcome you. Thank you for coming. We hope that you're encouraged and leave encouraged by this. But when Paul is talking about the sacrifice of Epaphroditus, this isn't somebody that took the love boat on a nice cruise to go see Paul. This was a life-risking endeavor that at the very least was extremely uncomfortable. And on top of that, he was risking his life because he carried this gift, this financial gift, on his person. And so he ran the risk of being robbed, because there were a lot of thieves back then. But he was living out the call of Jesus, being concerned for the needs of Paul. And so that's why Paul holds him up. And that's what we are called to do. And then in verse 29, he says, welcome him in the Lord and with great joy and honor men like him. Because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So he's giving spiritual help as much as anything, a spiritual presence, a spiritual ministry, which is what Paul needs right now. Folks, most of life that we really pursue is not tangible. Now, survival forces to get the food we need in the shelter, but we really live for the things that you can't necessarily feel or see or touch. And so Epaphroditus' presence for Paul gave him life. That connection, that communion. And now he's sending him back to this group. Why? Because they're a dying church. And it's self-inflicted. They are not unified. they are fighting and they are divided. And they need to have the presence of someone who is Christ-like, who understands what it is to look after the needs of others instead of being consumed by his own needs. And that's what Epaphroditus is going to show. He's going to model this for them. And that's why Paul sends him. And so, to live as Christ means we take a risk. Christ is our King. And so what we do is we risk unleashing ourselves, sacrificing ourselves, laying ourselves down on the altar. We risk putting other people's needs above our own. We risk that. And we're like kids who play dress up in parents' clothes. We're not where we need to be yet. And so let's be honest about it. In some ways, we're pretending to be Christ-like because we're still not there. And so we wear the clothing of Christ. That's Colossians. The clothing of Christ. And it feels big and it feels a little bit clumsy. But we wear it anyway. We're going to risk for the King. It seems childlike. But that's okay. Here's how I want to try to boil it down and leave you with to remember. For the Christian, the challenge is not giving your death to Christ. And I think that's what makes it so hard. Here's what I mean by that. Very few Christians I know find it difficult when the time comes to die. As a matter of fact, some look forward to it. Some have been so sick. I've been by deathbeds where people are dying and they have been so sick and suffering so much. They yearn to be taken home to Jesus. I've seen people who are so miserable in this world, they're willing to go out and sacrificially take the gospel. And they're really not concerned about dying because their lives are so difficult, they would find death a relief. And I think that's a pretty good rule of thumb for the Christian who really gets it. I'm going to Jesus. It's not so hard giving your death to Jesus. You know what's hard? The challenge is giving your life to Jesus. Because he didn't call us to die right now. We're all here. It's giving our lives to Jesus. To live that out. It is tough to live the life of Christ. It is difficult to love unconditionally. I think it's the best way to live. I think it's the simplest way to live. But I do not pretend to claim that it is easy. And so we have to make the decision now to where we don't have to make it later. It has already been made. And we know that, and we just do it. Let me give you my wife as an example of that. Many of you have met Judy. Years ago, we moved to Argentina, and we were newly married, didn't have any children. We spent our first month in an apartment in the center of the city of Cordoba, about 500,000 people, while we were looking for a place to live. And it just so happened around the corner from us was a movie theater. And so one day, we go into the movie theater and we watch a movie called K-9. And it's about a police cop who had a German Shepherd dog as his fellow police officer who would go in and pretty much enforce what he was trying to do. And it was really a fun movie. And after it's over, I was so enthralled with this German Shepherd. I'd never had one. I said, we need to get a German Shepherd puppy. And Judy looked at me and said, Mark Edge, we will never buy a dog and bring him into our house. Okay, now hang on to that. Shortly thereafter, we find a house to rent. And we rent this house, and it's a two-story house. It's a nice house in a nice part of town. But it's December in Argentina. What do you think of when you think of December? Of course. It's searing hot. You're burning up. Oh, wait a minute, I forgot. We were in the southern hemisphere. That was summer down there. Here it's winter, that's right. But anyway, it was summer down there. All right, we're just getting into summer. Nobody had air conditioning. Our bedroom was upstairs, and so we opened up this huge window in order to get some air into the house. We bought ourselves this fan, this box fan, and put it by our bed because it was hard to sleep. It was so hot. Well, one morning I get up at daylight, and I'm just soaked in sweat. Anybody here ever live without air conditioning? Anybody remember that? All right, I'm soaked with sweat. I get up at daylight because I can't sleep anymore anyway, and I walk out on our balcony, and Judy's sewing machine is out there. And I went back inside and woke Judy up. I said, "Judy, did you happen to wake up during the middle of the night and go out on the balcony and start sewing?" And of course, she said no. But I knew probably what had happened, and sure enough, it had. You see, we had $200. We hid it inside the sewing machine bag. During the night, somebody scaled that wall, came into our bedroom while we were asleep, somehow figured out where the money was, took it out on the balcony, opened up the bag, got the money, and then left. And to this day, I don't know how they scaled that wall. It had to have been Batman. It was, that thing would have been hard to scale. But you're talking about feeling violated? And not only that, just feeling threatened. I mean, they could have slit our throats and we would have never known. And by the way, Judy said, "I think we need to look into getting that German Shepherd." And we did. And that became our first, she became our first child and a part of our family. But here's the point I'm trying to make. At no time did Judy turn to me and say, "I want to rethink this. I want to go home. This is too scary. This is too hard." You know why? Because she had made the decision to go to a foreign mission field months or even years before. That decision had been made. And she did not turn back from it. And that's what we have to do. We do it collectively by saying we're going to live Christ. But we live it out in so many different ways. It's like the people in Colorado a few years ago who were at church, and the guy who was part of their church opened fire and killed their children. And Dobson had the parents of the child, of the young man who killed the people in the church, including those children, and the parents of those children who are now deceased. James Dobson, Focus on Family, had him on there. The parents said they hold no ill will toward the shooter, and they had forgiven him. And Dobson asked, "How could you do that?" And the father, speaking for him and his wife, said, "We made that decision years ago when we became Christians. We're going to be people of forgiveness." That's how you live this out, folks. When you decided to put on Christ, you made your decision. You're going to be a forgiver. You made your decision. You're not going to be a greedy person. You made your decision. You're going to treat people with kindness. You made your decision. You're going to be patient. You see, you don't have to make your decision in the moment. I tell Christian young people, you don't make your decision for purity when you're going on the date. You make it today. It carries out when you're going on the date. That's what Paul did. That's what Timothy did. That's what Epaphroditus did. That's what we do. And if we do that, that's one more piece of the puzzle of what does it mean to live lives of joy. Can you live a joyful life in spite of the circumstances? Absolutely. It is hard, but you can do it. As a matter of fact, you're called to do that, and you're blessed to do that, as am I. Let us celebrate that blessing by standing and singing.